God's love is unlimited in extent. Unlimited in extent. God's love is limited in degree. Limited in degree. God's love is ultimately directed at His glory.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Without question, it is God's most celebrated attribute, His love. But if God is so loving, why is there suffering in the world? And does God love everyone the same? And what is it about God's love, exactly, that will strengthen you even in your darkest days? John MacArthur answers those questions and many more in the study he launches today. It's an in-depth look at the love of God. Scripture says God is love. And again, we hear that a lot today, so much that somebody might think there's not much else you can say about this subject. But that really isn't the case, is it, John? As you've studied this issue, what have you found?
Well, the love of God is a lot bigger and more complex subject than most people think. I remember years ago when I was embroiled in some kind of controversy over doctrine, my wife Patricia said to me, "You know, you just need to write a book that everyone likes. Why don't you write a book on the love of God?" So I wrote a book on the love of God, and guess what?
Not everybody liked it.
Because there are issues in the love of God that are complex, and people have oversimplified the notion of the love of God. God loves everybody. God's a God of love. And, you know, and this to His own detriment. If God was really a God of love, and let's say He is a God of love, then certainly a God of love wouldn't allow all this disaster to go on in the world and all this trouble and all this death. And so therefore, if He's a God of love, He's not a God of power. He's weak. He can't do anything about it. So he's a victim like the rest of us, because a God of love would never allow that. That's a very complex and common argument. On the other hand, the other side of that argument is, since there's such terrible trouble in the world and God is in charge of it, He can't be a God of love. So how do you square the fact that God is a God of love, God is love, with those issues? And that's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to take a really in-depth look at God and the love of God and the aspects of His love and how it connects with His power and why He allows the things He allows, even in the name of love. These are really important questions. They are the kinds of questions that cause Christians to stumble when they're witnessing, because they don't have an answer. So don't be fooled. This is not a devotional book with a lot of simplistic answers about the love of God. This is a deep dive into the essential understanding of how can God be a God who is love and the world be in the condition it's in. We're going to answer those questions at the depth they need to be answered. So dive in with us. You're going to find yourself prompted to deeper worship, higher praise, and more boundless joy in your Christian life.
That is right. The more clearly you understand God's love, the greater your joy and the more profound your worship. So friend, follow along with John MacArthur as he begins his look at the love of God.
I suppose if there's been any one thing that Christians through the centuries have extolled, it has been the love of God. We bask in it as believers. We speak of it when we witness and evangelize. We are always eager to tell people that God loves you and therefore sent His Son to die on the cross. We have proclaimed to the world that God is love. We have regularly announced to sinners that God loves them, every one of them, without exception. Scripture does give us reason to proclaim that God is a God of love. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13:11, He is called the God of love. And in 1 John 4:8, the Bible says God is love. There's no question but that this is truly an attribute of God. This is part of the fabric of His spiritual essence, His being. And it is a much celebrated attribute, because along with it comes goodness and kindness and mercy. Those are the evidences and those are the elements of expression that find their origin in love.
songwriters and hymn composers and poets through all the history of the church have extolled the virtues of God, who is a God of love. They have written hymns and songs and psalms and poems on the love of God. And Christians consequently have recited those poems and sung those songs and hymns and therefore celebrated the love of God for centuries. I remember when I was spending some time with Bill Gaither, who has written so many contemporary songs, I said to him over dinner one night, as one who is concerned about lyrics, you and your wife write some of the most beloved lyrics of Christian songs in our time, what is the greatest lyric ever written? To which, without a blink in his eye, he immediately responded, the greatest lyric ever written is this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. An immense communication of the love of God. The chorus of that song says, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. There are many such songs about the love of God that we have heard and sung that express that great sense that we have that indeed God is a God of love. We are eager to say to people, God loves you. God loves you so much, He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross, to provide an atonement for sin. We are eager to be able to say to the most abject, the most hostile, the most ungodly person, God loves you, and if you'll come to Christ, God will save you. We want to be able to say to them that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll forgive your sin, just like He forgave the sin of Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners. He too was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a murderer. And so we proclaim the love of God far and wide, and we always have. You say, well, it's pretty simple and pretty straightforward, but not so. Because no matter what we say about the love of God, no matter how we extol God's love and God's kindness and God's mercy, people still have serious, unanswered, and very disturbing questions in their minds. Like these. If God is love, why is the world such a theater of tragedy, and why are so many people suffering? If God is love and God is also sovereign and in charge, then why in the world would a loving God ever do this? Have you heard that question? And not only is that a question that you face, but here's one that's even more penetrating. If God is love, why would He send people to hell to suffer forever? That doesn't represent any definition of love that I know, most people would say. What kind of love is it that can control the world and allows the world to suffer the way it suffers? What kind of love is it that is sovereign and in charge and sends poor, suffering people to an eternal flame? How am I to understand that kind of love? You tell me God so loved the world? Then I would say to you, if God really loved the world, He would never allow all the suffering and all the torture and all the pain and all the sorrow and all the grief and all the death. And I tell you, if a God of love was really running the universe, then He would express that love and He would do what I think love would do, and that is He would remove all pain, He would remove all evil, He would remove all sorrow, and He would fill time and eternity only with happiness. Why doesn't God do that if He really loves everyone? And furthermore, you're telling me that God wants everyone to be saved? Then why would He devise a plan that has most people going to hell? Forever. And if God is a God of love and He loves everybody, then why doesn't He just save everybody? Is he incapable? And if God is the loving Father of humanity, why doesn't he act like a human father who loved his children, who would never allow his children to make choices that would result in their destruction if he could prevent it or overrule it? If God is a loving God, why did he allow sin in the first place and death? Those questions are reasonable, and they need answers. There are a number of suggested answers. One is the answer of universalism. Universalism is a doctrine believed by many that teaches that in the end everybody will be saved. That ultimately the saving plan is universal and God's going to save everybody, and in the end everybody is going to heaven and hell will not exist. That's how some people answer the problem of, if God loves the whole world, then how could he possibly send everybody to hell? Except that few that believe. They answer it by saying, well, in the end, he won't do it. In the end, his love will prevail and he will save everybody. That's universalism. Other people answer the question with a theory called annihilationism. Their solution is, well, in the end, God takes the believing people to heaven and the rest he puts out of existence, so that they completely go out of existence, experience no consciousness at all. They are non-existent, so they can't have any conscience, a conscious suffering. There is therefore no hell of punishment, just annihilation. And there are not only individuals who believe that, but there are groups of people who believe that. There are churches and cults that believe that. So some people solve the problem by just having everybody saved in the end, and other people solve the problem by having all the unsaved people just go out of existence so that they have no conscious suffering at all because they don't exist anymore. The problem with those two views is that you can't defend them in the Bible. I suppose to some degree it would salve our human emotion a little bit if we could buy into either of those. It would certainly eliminate some problems for us. First of all, we could feel comfortable about everybody, and we could sort of kick back as far as evangelism goes, because either they're going to be saved forever or they're going to go out of existence forever, and what's the difference? So let's not worry about anybody. There's no ultimate hell, so why be involved in evangelism? It would make life comfortable emotionally, and it would certainly make life comfortable in terms of any responsibility. Problem is, the Bible doesn't teach either of those. Some others have come up with a solution that's a little bit different. They say, well, the way to understand it is this. God doesn't love people who aren't his own. He hates them. So you don't have to worry about the love of God being frustrated. You don't have to worry about God loving people and then damning them, because the fact is, anybody he damns, he hates. He doesn't love them at all. And they would say that the love of God is selective, and it's given only to those who believe in him. And the rest he hates. And they would remind you of the Old Testament where it says God is angry with the wicked every day. They would remind you of passages in the Old Testament where God says, I hate every false way, every evil way. And other places where God expresses animosity towards sin and even sinners on occasion. And they would basically say the simple way to understand it is God hates everybody who doesn't believe in him. And therefore, the love of God is limited. And it is limited to the elect. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that either. The Bible says God so loved what? The world. Now, there's another option. Some would come along and say, well, I'm not into universalism, I'm not into annihilationism, and I don't want to necessarily narrow the love of God just to the elect. So my answer is, to the person who asked that question, shut your mouth. You haven't got a right to ask the question. And people who have that view would take Romans 9, and they would take the words of Paul, who said, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Did you ever hear a pot ask the potter why the pot was made the way it was? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what Paul is saying is, you who are running around questioning what God does, stop your mouths. God is God. God will do whatever he wants to do because he's God. He's the potter. He decides how the pot's going to be. God is God. God created. God created as he pleased to create. That's it. Stop asking the question. Now, there's truth in that, obviously. God is God. And ultimately, we're going to run out of answers. And ultimately, we're going to end up in Romans 9. At the end, and ultimately, we're going to have to settle for the fact that God will do what God will do. We can understand the issue without being able to comprehend it fully. We can at least understand what the mystery is if we can't solve it. But before we ever get to that point, there are many things that we need to understand. When somebody says, well, I don't know how God can love the world and be a God of love and things be the way they are, you don't have to say to that person, shut up. You don't have a right to ask that question. You're just a pot, and you have no right to question the potter. You don't have to respond that way. Because the Bible will fill out for you a wonderful, marvelous, rich, comprehensible understanding of the love of God. Ultimately, you're going to get to the place where you have to just trust God's judgment as the potter, but not at the very beginning. And what I want to show you is how to understand the love of God. Let me give you three key propositions, and I'm going to build our thinking around these three propositions. This is a very, very important study because it is going to answer some very penetrating and compelling issues, both from a theological side and from a very pragmatic side as you deal with people who are going to ask the questions about God loving the world enough to send his son, and if he's a God of love, why are things the way they are? Let me give you the three propositions. Proposition number one, God's love is unlimited in extent. God's love is unlimited in extent. Proposition number two, God's love is limited in degree. God's love is limited in degree. Three, God's love is ultimately directed at his glory. God's love is ultimately directed at his glory. We're going to take these one at a time, starting this morning with the first one. God's love is unlimited in extent. As we examine each of these, you will have an unfolding grasp on the glory of God's love, I think like you've never had before. So let's take that first one. God's love is unlimited in extent. There is that love of God which Scripture clearly shows us is general, universal, indiscriminate, unconditional, unlimited, whatever term you want to use, and that it extends to all people in all times. It is what Titus 3:4 refers to as God's love for mankind. It is that general love for all mankind. And Scripture attests to this love in several places. Let's look at them. Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to stay focused because this is going to yield for you wonderful fruit. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, and this, by the way, is a verse that establishes the background to John 3:16, as I'll point out later. You have heard it said, that is in your Jewish theology, you have heard it said, the rabbis have taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that is what was the existing theology of the time. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which being interpreted meant love Jews and hate Gentiles. Basically, they despised the Gentile world and they loved their own. That's what you've been taught. And so when they loved their own and hated the despised Gentile or the Samaritan half-breed, they felt justified because that's what their theologians had told them pleased God. But verse 44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. In other words, you don't just love your own. You don't just love those in your own family. You love your enemies. And you show that love by praying for those who persecute you, like Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, "Lay not this sin to their charge," while they were being killed by murderous people. He says, love your enemies and pray for even the ones who persecute you. And verse 45 tells you why. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What do you mean, sons of your Father in heaven? In order that you might manifest that you're of the same family, that you are children of God. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Imitate God and walk in love. What's the point? The point is this. You love your enemies because you're the children of God and God loves His enemies. See it? That's what it means. God doesn't just love His family. God loves His enemies. Jesus on the cross doesn't just demonstrate love toward the apostles and those who believe. His love extends to those who don't believe. Love your enemies so that you can be like your Father who loves His enemies. Look at Mark chapter 10. And let's build a little more on this same idea. This is a wonderful story of the rich young ruler, and I could take a lot of time with it, but I want to resist doing that. The bottom line in the story of the rich young ruler is, he comes to Jesus, he says, "What do I do to have eternal life?" which is a great question. How do I get into heaven is what he's asking. And Jesus says to him, do you know the law? Verse 19, do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, and then honor your father and your mother. So he gives him the law. The idea is to confront his sin and his violation of God's law. But instead of that, the response is quite the contrary. He says, teacher, in verse 20, I've kept all these things from my youth up. I never have broken the law. I mean, it's unbelievable, right? This man believes he's completely righteous. And he won't admit his sin. So Jesus says, you want eternal life? The first thing you have to recognize is you're a sinner. If you don't know that you're a sinner, then you're not going to be able to receive eternal life. It's for repentant people. And so he confronts his sin. The guy denies that he has any. There's a second component in salvation, and that is a willingness to obey Christ. First, you admit you're a sinner. Secondly, you submit to Christ. So he gives him a test. He says, look, go sell everything you have, take your money, give it to the poor, and then follow me. No way. Two things the young man wouldn't do. One, he wouldn't acknowledge his sin, and two, he wouldn't follow Christ. Now, it's very hard to become a believer without doing those. It's very hard to receive eternal life. It's impossible. And that's what Jesus says. How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Verse 23. But the thing I want to call you to is in verse 21. The sad deal is the guy went away, verse 22, because he owned a lot of property and he wanted to control his life and he didn't think he was a sinner. He went away. And that was the last we ever see of this man in the New Testament. Sad. But verse 21 says, and looking at him, Jesus, what? Loved him. The love of God manifest in Jesus Christ is not just reserved for His own. Here He loved an overt, open, non-repentant, non-submissive rejecter. He loved him. Now I want you to go with me back to Isaiah chapter 63. And here in a microcosm of the nation Israel is the way to understand the unlimited extent of God's love as manifest in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Back to Isaiah 63, and you're going to find this very, very insightful. And so he talks in verse 7 about the great goodness of God toward the house of Israel. And he talks about His compassion. And then he closes verse 7. He talks about the multitude of His loving kindnesses. This is all about God's love. And God's love manifests itself in goodness, mercy, pity, kindness. I want to make mention of God's love, he says. Let me talk about God's love. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Listen to this one. So he became their Savior. What? Who's he talking about? Talking about Israel. God became the Savior of Israel. You say, you mean just a blanket? That's right. God became the Savior of the nation. He was the official, divinely designated Savior of Israel. And He really did identify with them. In verse 9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. Who is the angel of His presence? Probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So God even dispatched the angel of His own presence, perhaps a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, to be the special Savior and Deliverer of Israel. Then it says, and in His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. He became their Savior. He suffered with their suffering. He sent His angel of presence to save them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old. Now here, in a general, extensive manner, God identifies Himself as the Savior of the whole nation of Israel. But then verse 10 says this, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. That's an amazing statement. Because here you have God defined as the Savior, the Lover, the Redeemer of a people who are His enemies, who have rebelled against Him, who have grieved His Holy Spirit, who have chosen a life of sin.
That's John MacArthur launching his current series on Grace to You, titled The Love of God. Along with teaching each day on radio, John serves as chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. Keep in mind, you can get a copy of this study on 6 CDs, or you can download the MP3s. Make sure you know what God's love is and what it's not, and how it can transform your life. Pick up a copy of John's study, The Love of God, when you contact us today. The CD album costs $27 and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. You can also download all 6 lessons in John's current series, The Love of God, for free at our website. In fact, all of John's sermons and all of the series are free to download at gty.org. And when you visit the website, make sure to download the Study Bible app if you haven't already. This free app gives you the full text of Scripture in English Standard, King James, and New American Standard versions, along with instant access to thousands of online resources. And with an in-app purchase, very affordable, you can also download the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. That gives you 25,000 detailed explanations that help you understand what you're reading, and how to apply it to your life. The app, again, it's called the Study Bible, is free. Just go to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to be here tomorrow when John continues his study, The Love of God, with another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.